Take your Bible this morning. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. He took my water, but we'll have living water, right? Say amen. Amen. Now I know you're awake. Revelation chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. Promise you that we're not taking a snail's pace through here, though it seems like it. Though I will promise you next week will only be verses 7 and 8. But we'll begin to pick up some speed after that. But then again, the issue is not to hurry through it, to rush through it. We want to understand it. So that's what our goal is this morning. So to begin our time together, I want to begin reading at verse 1 and take us all the way down to verse 6. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What a fitting song that we sang just a moment ago. The blessing and glory and honor to Him. As we've been studying this book, we've seen some very important principles. We've already seen in the first verse the title of the book, which is found in the phrase, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." We saw the purpose of the book, which is also found in verse 1, which is to show His servants things which must shortly take place. We saw the messenger of the book, which is His angel. We saw the writer of the book, who is John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. We saw the spiritual blessing of the book in verse 3, which is given to he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This morning we're going to look at two more features in this introductory look at the book of Revelation. It begins in verse 4 with the salutation. Notice what he says. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." It begins with the writer. The writer is mentioned there in verse 4. He says, "John." Now, we've already been introduced to him in verse 1 as this revelation, which is given by God to Jesus Christ. It's given to the angel. The angel gives it to John in verse 1, who bore witness to the Word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. Notice the readers. The readers are found also there in verse 4. It says, "To the seven churches which are in Asia." Notice their number. It says that there are seven of them. Among every ancient people, especially in the East, there is a religious significance attached to numbers. Alexander Cruden, in his Unabridged Concordance, he writes about the significance of the number seven. He says, "In the sacred books and in the religion of the Jews, a great number of events and mysterious circumstances are set forth by the number of seven. God consecrated the seventh day, on which He ceased from His works of creation, as a day of rest and repose. And not only the seventh day is honored among the Jews by the rest of the Sabbath, but every seventh year is also consecrated to the rest of the earth by the name of a sabbatical year. And also the seven times seventh year, or 49 years, is the year of Jubilee. In the prophetic style, a week often stands for 7 years. Jacob served his father-in-law Laban 7 years for each of his daughters. Pharaoh's mysterious dream represented to his imagination 7 fat oxen and 7 lean ones and 7 full ears of corn. And as many as that were blasted, these stood for 7 years of plenty and 7 of scarcity. The 7 golden candlestick had 7 branches, 7 trumpets, 7 priests that sounded them, 7 days to surround the walls of Jericho. In the Revelation are the 7 churches, 7 candlesticks, 7 spirits, 7 stars, 7 lamps, 7 seals, 7 angels, 7 vials, 7 plagues. That is a number of completion. When you look in Revelation and you find man, he falls short. He is 666, short of completion. But as you go through the book of Revelation, you see this, and we're introduced to this here in verse 4 by John saying, to the 7 churches. And by the way, here in verse 4 and following, we're picking up a very customary style of writing, because as you read through the epistles, you will find that when the writers would write their letters, they would write with this style of the writer, the reader, and the greeting. And they would use that style right there to identify right in the very beginning the salutation. When we write letters to people, what do? We put our name at the end of the letter. But when they would write a letter, they put it right at the beginning. And you hear John right here at the beginning saying, John. It's very interesting, as we noticed last week, that John mentioning himself by name, because in previous books he doesn't do that. Now we see that in, I believe it's the 2nd and 3rd epistle that he writes. Notice the location of these churches. It says, John to the 7 churches in Asia. Asia is now modern Turkey. The Asia listed here is not the whole continent as we know it today, but Asia Minor, which had Ephesus as its principal city. The 7 churches are listed there in verse 11. Notice their names. We have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The names of these churches identify their geographical location in Asia Minor. John is writing to actual historical churches, addressing them the same way the New Testament epistles are addressed. Now, notice something very important. Not all the churches in Asia Minor are meant here. Since the list of those addressed in Revelation or in the Apocalypse does not include Colossae, Miletus, Hierapolis, or Magnesia. But the 7 names that are here, and you need to keep this in mind, they're chosen to symbolize the whole church. In fact, when we get into Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to begin to see this, because each church is characterized by a certain feature. And by the way, if I had a choice of which church I would rather be, there's only 2 listed that I would rather be a part of, and that was Smyrna, which was a suffering church, and Philadelphia, which was the faithful church. The rest of the churches, Jesus gave some kind of rebuke to. But those 2 churches, there is no rebuke. Robertson says that these 7 churches were the best points of communication within the districts. In fact, if you were to take out a map of that particular area, you would find Ephesus occurring first, then Smyrna, then Pergamos, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And it followed a postal route. But this is to be a symbol, or to symbolize the whole church. Notice the greeting. The greeting is found right there in verse 4. He says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We see the greeting itself is found in that phrase, grace to you and peace. Again, this is customary. This type of greeting is found in all of Paul's epistles, all 13 of them. It was also used by Peter, John, and Jude in their letters. He starts out by grace. That's the Greek word charis. Beloved, we have received grace by Jesus Himself. The word itself, you could narrow it down to meaning unmerited favor. Kenneth Weiss makes this comment on this word charis. He says, in its use among the pagan Greeks, it referred to a favor done by one Greek to another out of the pure generosity of his heart and with no hope of reward. When it is used in the New Testament, it refers to that favor which God did at Calvary when He stepped down from His judgment throne to take upon Himself the guilt and the penalty of human sin. In the case of the Greek, the favor was done to a friend, never an enemy. In the case of God, it was an enemy, the sinner. Bitter in his hatred of God for whom the favor was done. That's why when we talk about the grace of God, we talk about it being a gift unearned. Because the sinner, in his bitter hatred, spurns the grace of God. He mentions here peace. It's the Greek word irene. You might hear it this way in the Hebrew, shalom. The word comes from another word, which is iro, and it means to join. It literally means that which has been bound together again after having been separated. Folks, you and I, prior to coming to Christ, were separated from God. Notice with me over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, what Paul says about the grace of God and the peace of God here that brought us back to God in that relationship with Him. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. How do we have this peace? Well, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have this peace only because of our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 3, or rather chapter 2, if you pick up there in verse 14, it tells us that He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is what Jesus Christ did in your redemption on the cross. He has provided peace. And John starts out this way. Grace, unmerited favor, and peace. Where God has brought the two together. Spyrio Zodiati says, when this word is used in a greeting, it denotes a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. Isn't that what we possess in Christ? Kenneth Weiss again says, peace is the operation of God's grace in binding the believing sinner to God in his life again. This operation continued in bringing the believer in his experience more and more in harmony with God in his life and service. So he says here, grace to you and peace. Who are the recipients of this greeting? Well, it says, grace to you. Who is the you? Well, the you is referring to the believers in the seven churches. Because you remember, go down to verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. This letter is to these seven churches. Notice the source of the greeting. It says there in verse 4, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne and from Jesus Christ. This greeting is from the Trinity. Let's take them one at a time. It says it's from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That is God the Father. We see Him described by that phrase. In fact, the title here occurs 5 times in the book of Revelation, each referring to God the Father. Notice there again in verse 4, He says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come." Go down to verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," says the Lord, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Go to chapter 11. Look at verse 17. It says here, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." And then one more time in chapter 16, in verse 5, it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" What we're seeing here, this phrase in verse 4, is referring to God the Father. In fact, that title, Him Who Is, it has reference to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God declares Himself as the I Am. How do we know that it has reference to that? Well, just those two words, Ho-An in Greek, Him Who Is. In the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament is written in Greek. You find the same very words right there in Exodus 3:14. And this is what theologians call the Hebrew tetragrammaton. And that is those letters YHWH, which no one really knows how to pronounce. We call it Yahweh, or some even use the transliteration, which is really not a word, the word Jehovah. And that's how we know that this is referring to Him being the I Am. Now that title itself, it has reference to many other things. In fact, in Exodus 3:14, we see there God's self-existence. We see in Genesis 2:4, His creative work. We see in Genesis 3:9, 13, 14, chapter 6 and verse 7, God's judgment on sin. We see in Genesis 15:18, it refers to God's covenant to man. We see also in Exodus 20, verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, referring to God's holiness. So John says this letter first begins as a greeting from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Notice that he gives us a second person that this is from. It says there, "And from the 7 spirits who are before His throne." Who is that referring to? Well, that's referring to God the Holy Spirit. In Greek, that is ton eta pneumaton. And that literally means 7 spirits, to the 7 spirits who are before His throne. And that phrase, 7 spirits, that occurs 4 times in Revelation, right there in verse 4. Go to chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'These things says He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead.'" Go to chapter 4 and verse 5, and it says, "And from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." Then go to chapter 5 and look at verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, as we read these verses and you begin to see all these signs and symbolism, I just remind you, as we studied last week, when God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ, who in turn gave it to His angel, it says there He sent and signified it to John. And if you remember, that signification there was referring to that mode of communication, which was through signs and wonders and these mighty deeds that are taking place in this revelation. Now let me say something here, that this identification cannot be referring to angels. Because angels are never called spirits in this book, but you know they're called that in Hebrews, but not in Revelation. Also, if you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, you see that there is a distinction made where stars are referred to angels. It says, these things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Because you remember in chapter 1 and verse 20, Jesus said the stars were the angels or the messengers. Thirdly, angels are not the source of grace and peace. God is the source who gives this grace and peace. So this identification can only be referring to the Holy Spirit. And let me just show you in Isaiah chapter 11 how this terminology is played out. In fact, you could refer to Him according to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 7 as the sevenfold Holy Spirit. Look there at Isaiah chapter 11. And it says there in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon you, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." If you count them, that's seven. He is the sevenfold Holy Spirit. Even there we are told that He is before the throne, He's in the midst of the throne in the book of Revelation. This is a greeting from not only Him who is and who was and who is to come, but also from the seven spirits who are before the throne. This is from God the Father. This is also from God the Holy Spirit. But let's don't leave out the Son, because He picks up there in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. This is God the Son. And John gives us three descriptions here of Jesus Christ. He says there, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." And this is very rich in meaning. Notice first He is said to be the faithful witness. The word faithful, pistos, where we also get the word faith. It means to be trusted, to be reliable. It's used of one who shows himself faithful in the discharge of a duty or the administration of a trust. The word is combined with the word from which we get the word true or genuine, alethenos. In fact, look at that with me in chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the alethenos, the true witness." That's picked up again all the way in chapter 19 and verse 10. Or rather, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war." Then look with me over in chapter 21 and verse 5. "Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Then chapter 22 and verse 6. "Then He said to me, These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place." He is called here the faithful witness. The word witness here is martas, and it denotes one who can or does assert what he has seen or heard, or one who asserts what he knows. See, when you see Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, you see His credibility is proved by His earthly life of obedience in the past. It's proved in the present by His witness to the true condition of the churches, and it will be proved in the future by the consummation of all things in Him. When He addresses these seven churches, it's coming from the faithful and the true witness who does not lie. His condition will be true. We make distinctions, or we seek to apply discernment in situations, and sometimes we fall short of that. Jesus will not fall short of His estimation of the churches. He will not fall short as He moves through the seven churches as the great I Am. He will not fall short as this revelation unfolds and we see Him take back title deed to the earth, as Revelation 5 picks up. Richard of St. Victor, he wrote this, "A faithful witness because He gave faithful testimony concerning all things which were to be testified to by Him in the world. A faithful witness because whatever He heard from the Father, He faithfully made known to His disciples. A faithful witness because he taught the way of God in truth, neither did he care for anyone nor regard the person of men. A faithful witness because he announced condemnation to the reprobate and salvation to the elect. A faithful witness because he confirmed by miracles the truth which he taught in words. A faithful witness because he denied not, even in death, the Father's testimony to himself. A faithful witness because he will give testimony in the day of judgment concerning the works of the good and of the evil. He is a faithful witness. Hebrews 3:2 says that he was faithful to him who appointed him. And here in Revelation 3:14 and 19:11 we saw he is called a faithful and true witness. And notice another title that's given to him there in verse 5. It says that it comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And then it says, the firstborn from the dead. This is where many people have gotten in a lot of trouble with this term. Because they'll say firstborn, as Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, that means he was the first one born. Folks, I guarantee you, and I'm going to show you, that firstborn doesn't always mean that. In fact, it means preeminence. In fact, why don't you go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 41. Genesis 41, and look at verse 51. Now, I remind you that we do have a copy of the Old Testament in Greek. That is the Septuagint. The New Testament was written in Greek. So, you know, we can compare words, can't we? Well, in Genesis 41, 51, we have a good example of how this word is used. It says, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So it says here that the firstborn was Manasseh, the second is Ephraim. Now take your Bible and turn with me to Jeremiah. And go to Jeremiah chapter 31. And look there at verse 9. Jeremiah 31, 9. It says, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. You're going, wait a minute, we just read Manasseh was his firstborn. What is he talking about? The word that he is using here is the Greek word prototikos. It comes from protos, which is first or chief, and picto, which means to bear or to bring forth. The word itself occurs 9 times in the New Testament and 1 time in Revelation, where we see it there in Revelation 1:5. The word itself was used in reference to Christ's birth, His reference to His position in the church, His position in creation, His resurrection from the dead, and as Warren Wiersbe says, firstborn or first begotten does not mean the first one raised from the dead, but the highest of those raised from the dead. We know when that word is applied to Jesus as being raised from the dead, it's not referring to Him being the only one raised from the dead. When He died on the cross, you know what happened? Many of the graves were open, and many of the saints came back from the dead and appeared into the city. So it couldn't be referring here to Him being the firstborn or the first one raised from the dead, but it's referring to preeminence. Him being the chief one. Him being the highest one. He is first in importance. He's first in supremacy. He's first in authority. He has that rank of authority and dignity and supremacy over all peoples. He was raised never to die again. And He was exalted to a position above all. That's what He's referring to. That's not a contradiction you're reading there between Genesis and Jeremiah. What Jeremiah is saying there is that Ephraim was the one who took the preeminence over Manasseh. Because we know Manasseh was the first born to the flesh. So when you read that in the New Testament, keep that in mind. Because you'll have groups that will say, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus Christ is a creation. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. We read this chapter this morning, and we read over the passage that they refer to. And you might want to just write, right next to verse 15, Genesis 41, 51 and 52, and then Jeremiah 31, 9, so that if you come up in a conversation about this, you can take them to those verses to show them that firstborn doesn't always mean the first one born. In fact, Paul tells us exactly what he is referring to here, because he tells us that at the end of verse 18, by the use of the word preeminence. Read it together with me. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the preeminent one, over all creation. How do we know this? It says, For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. If He was created, then He couldn't be the one creating everything. Well, they'll say, no, God the Father created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything. Well, it says right here, by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth. It says in verse 17, He is before all things. And if He was a creation, then He would be a thing. Right? It says in Him all things consist. Verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that phrase we're seeing in Revelation 1:5. That in all things He may have what? The preeminence. That's what Prototokos is referring to. Go back to Revelation 1:5. Read it back that way. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the chief one, the preeminent one from the dead. The highest one. The supreme one. That's what it's referring to. His supremacy, His rule, His rank, His dignity over all. That's what it has reference to. Look at that third phrase that's given of Him. It's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And then this, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So through resurrection, He passes to glory and dominion. He is the ruler, archon. Present tense is used here. He is always the ruler. Folks, when you look around and even you look at your own life and you see things not going the way you think they should, you feel like everything's just crumbling, folks, He is in control. He is still in control. How do you think Isaiah felt with Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years? God killed him. God killed the king. You know why He killed him? Because he usurped the authority of a priest. He went into the temple and offered sacrifices. That was reserved for certain people. He was a very conquering leader. Why not conquer this area? God struck him with leprosy and he died a leper. Isaiah comes into the temple and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. God is never off His throne. Never. We look around at what's going on in our world today and we think He's off the throne. He is on the throne and He is in control. And folks, when this starts unloosing right here in Revelation, like we read there in verse 1, when all of this happens, it's going to come in fast, rapid fire session. And they're going to be saying, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the Lord has come. He is the ruler. He is the archon. He is the chief one. He's the prince. Lehman Strauss, he says, proudly, earthly monarchs have sought and still seek to rule the world. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:5. The rest of Scripture recognizes Him as King. When they hung that accusation over His head, King of the Jews, that was a true accusation. Even though the Jews didn't want it there. He is the King of the Jews. Matthew 2:2. Do you remember the Magi, these wise men? They came there into the city, and they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." All prophecy pointed to him, and they were looking for him. You know that he's also the King of Israel? You remember whenever he was talking to Nathanael, he told Nathanael that he saw him under the tree? You remember that? Nathanael responds this way in John 1:49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Listen, if anybody can reveal anything like that, you've got to be God. You've got to be King. You've got to be Master. 1 Timothy 1:17 tells us that He is the King of the ages. It says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor," or "be honor and glory forever and ever." I had that song in my mind. Amen. And then you hear this phrase, "He's the King of Kings." Revelation 19:16 says this, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so when you go back to chapter 1, and you're seeing here in this salutation of the writer, who is John, the readers, who are the seven churches, you see this greeting, "Grace to you and peace," is coming from Him who is and who was and who is to come, which is God the Father. It's coming from the seven spirits who are before His throne, who is the Holy Spirit. And it's coming from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's the salutation. The dedication of this book, it picks up in the middle of verse 5. If you notice, when you buy a book in a store, you pick it up and usually the first page or two is a dedication. The author puts some type of dedication here. It's to my son, to my daughter, to my good friend, or to so-and-so. That is a dedication. Well, you know what? We have a dedication right here too. Right here in the beginning, in verse 5. "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." There's the dedication. "To Him who loved us." Who is that person dedicated? Well, it's Him. To Him. He's identified by these personal pronouns. Look there in verse 5. "To Him who loved us in His own blood. To His God and Father. To Him be glory." Verse 6. He's also identified by the context of verse 5. He's named in verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ." And that phrase, "to Him who loved us," it refers back to the beginning of verse 5. Who is the one who loved us? Who is the one who washed us from our sins in His own blood? That is Jesus Christ. He's also identified there by His atoning work. "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." He's also identified by His priestly work in verse 6. He's made us a kingdom and priest to His God. So not only is this book the revealing or the manifestation of Jesus Christ and the future inheritance to Him from the Father, but it is also a book dedicated entirely to Him as the one whom belongs the glory and the dominion throughout all the ages. What a wonderful truth we're seeing just here in the beginning of Revelation. Well, how is He described? Well, He's described as He who loves us. "To Him who loved us." He's described by His love. In fact, the phrase there, "to Him who loved us," could better be rendered this way: "to Him who loves us." Christ's love is ever present. His love was manifested in so many ways when you look in the Scriptures during His days here on the earth. In John 11:5, we see His love manifested to Martha. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." We see in John 11:35, when Lazarus dies, it says Jesus wept. And then the Jews said this about Him: "See how He loved Him." Go with me to John 13. It's used of His disciples. It says there in John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Go to verse 23. We see something that John just kind of sticks in here. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. That is a phrase that John uses of himself. Go to verse 34. A more familiar verse. A new commandment I gave to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus manifested His love to His disciples. And you know what, beloved? He manifests His love to all believers. There's a verse that's found there in Romans 8:37. It says, "Yet in all these things we were more than conquerors through Him who loved us." So what do we see there? Well, we see Him described by His love. Secondly, we see Him described by His atoning work. Notice what it says, "To Him who loves us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." This here is love demonstrated. Jesus said He loved us enough that He would die for us to meet a need that we had, a very important need, a very spiritual need. Folks, that is what people need. They need to understand that if we're going to reach out and meet people's needs, we need to meet them where they really have a need. They need to be forgiven of their sin. That is the greatest need that man has. Not these felt needs that churches are talking about today, but a real deep need to be forgiven. That's only going to come through Christ. Only through Jesus. He is the only way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. He is the only way. It says there that He washed us. This is in the aorist tense, which means it refers to something that happened in the past. And the word itself comes from another word, luo, which means to loose. He loosed us. He released us from our sins. The idea here is that He unbound us. He released us from our sins. He destroyed its power over us. Romans 6 and verse 6 says, He freed us from it. Romans 6, 7 also teaches. And then it says that He did this in His own blood. That speaks of the sacrificial life, which was the ransom or the payment for this release. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. You see there in Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 4, first of all, that He bore our sin, verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we were healed." And beloved, that healing there is not referring to a physical healing. It's referring to a spiritual healing. What is that healing? He has provided redemption. He's provided an opportunity for forgiveness through what He went through His bearing our sin. And then it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." You know what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21? It talks about Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He who had no sin became sin for us. He bore our sin. You know what else? He bore our shame. Look there in verse 7, Isaiah 53:7. It says, "He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a sheep before His shearer is silent." So He opened not His mouth. You know, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3. He bore our shame. And as Romans 6:23 tells us, He bore our penalty. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So He bore our sin, He bore our shame, He bore our penalty. This is Him who demonstrated love. This is Him who loved us enough to wash us, to loose us, to free us, to release us from our sins in His own blood. Go back there to Revelation 1:5. Or rather, 1:6. It says now that He made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And we see now His description, or that person being described by His priestly work. It says that He made. And the word made there, it means to endow a person or a thing with certain quality. And what is this quality? It says that He made us kings. Well, the word kings there, the correct rendering is a kingdom. He made us a kingdom. The term king is never applied in the New Testament to individual Christians. Believers themselves form a priesthood and a kingdom. This is that sphere of God's rule which believers enter into at salvation. He's made us a kingdom. And then it says, He made us priests. Very interesting. Kingdom describes the body of the redeemed collectively. Priests indicate their individual position. In the kingdom of Christ, each individual is a priest. The priest's work is not limited to any order of the ministry. All may offer the sacrifices of praise and worship to Him. All have direct access to the Holy of Holies. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. See, we don't need a mediator today other than Jesus Christ. We don't need a man who calls himself a priest for us to come through to get access to God. We have Jesus Christ we go through. We are a kingdom and we are a priest to God. We all have direct access. In fact, God tells us, come in. Come boldly before the throne. Look there in Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. In the ancient time, they did have to go through the priest there in the temple for many things. And they could never come into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was that place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was that place where the atonement was made once a year for the people. Only the priest could go in there once a year. But you know what? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that very curtain that separated the outer part to the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. And it was almost like God saying, come in. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus provided access to the Father. We don't need any more human means. We don't need any more priest, if you will. You are a priest. You are a kingdom. Listen to what 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Here's the phrase, a holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. People think I pick on other denominations and religions a little too much, but I just have to compare everything to Scripture. And if they take it the wrong way, I can't really help that. But folks, this is where the Catholic Church has gotten off. Big time. You don't need a priest to go make confession to. You have Jesus to make confession to. We're told to confess our sins to one to another. Not just to one person. We're not told. The only person we're told to make confession to, other than the body of Christ, is to Jesus Himself. You and I have direct access to Him. All because of His finished work on the cross. He says there in verse 9, 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He already called you a holy priesthood. Now He calls you a royal priesthood. A holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And before you walk out of here and you say, you know what, I am a kingdom, I am a priest, spiritually. So what's that mean? Spiritually, you now have access to the Father. That's what it means. Even the Southern Baptist Church has, they've adopted this with full understanding, but when they apply it to the organization of the church, this is where all the nuts and bolts come loose. Because they think because we are a kingdom and we are priests, then that's how come you have congregational government in a church. We all can make decisions because we all have the mind of Christ. The only problem with that is you've got three groups that make up the congregation. You have saved, you have lost, and you have disobedient. That's a problem. If you have saved, lost, and disobedient, you're not going to get together and be one on anything. Believe me, you won't. And that's why you need godly men called elders who make decisions with the mind of Christ to lead a church. Well, notice the last description. It's found at the end of verse 6. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Some of you have been saying amen for a long time. I'm going to tell you what it means. Okay? Let's begin first of all with the first part. Let's start with there's an incorrect rendering here. The be glory and dominion, it should read this way, the glory and the dominion, because there is an article that occurs right before each word. It's not be glory and dominion, it's be the glory, the dominion. Second thing, the word be is in italics, so it's not even in the text. Translators put it there. Here is the way it should read. It's rather this way. To Him, the glory and dominion. That's beautiful. What's glory mean? Doxa. It means honor, majesty, dignity, excellence. We want that ascribed to Jesus, don't we? Don't you want to ascribe that to Jesus? Glory, honor, dignity, majesty, excellence, honor, praise, worship. You want all that ascribed to Him. And then it says dominion. This is power. This is strength. It denotes that presence and that significance of force and strength rather than its exercise. To Him, glory, dominion. And then it says, forever and ever. And that literally could be rendered this way. Be glory, dominion unto ages to ages. And then it says, Amen. What's Amen mean? That's how you pronounce it in Greek, Amen. It means, so let it be. It means certain. It means true. It confirms a statement that is being made. You know what? When you hear Jesus saying, truly, truly, and then He says something, that is Amen, Amen. You know what? He don't need anyone to confirm what He's saying. He is the author of the Word. Rabbis always quoted somebody because they didn't possess authority in themselves. That's why when Jesus taught, the people were amazed because He taught as one who had authority. He didn't quote anybody. He quoted Himself. Be glory, dominion unto the ages of ages. And everybody says, Amen. That's the dedication. That's the salutation. That's the spiritual blessing that is the writer, the messenger, the purpose, and the title. This book is from God the Father to Jesus Christ. It's dedicated to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And I have to ask you a simple question. Has He made you a kingdom, a priest to His God and Father? The answer is, He does that when He saves you. Has He saved you? See, we don't take it for granted that everybody that walks in a church is saved. I wish we could. We don't take it for granted that everyone who says they're a believer is a believer. Paul says this, they profess to know Him, but in works they deny Him. See, you can make a mouth profession of Jesus, but deny Him by the way you live. So I ask you, do you really know Him? Has He made you a kingdom and a priest to His God? Let's pray together. Thank You, Jesus, for our time together in the Word, and thank You for Your truth. And God, as we sang that song earlier, and as we have just studied, to Him be glory and honor, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Thank You for that truth, Father. Thank You that this letter is given to your servants to show us the things that will shortly take place. Father, I pray as we study Your Word together, whether it's here in Revelation or whether it's in another portion of Scripture, that God, we would be quick to obey it. So God, we pray that You will reveal it to our hearts as we've studied this today. And God, whatever area or whatever You're doing in our heart right now, that God, we will be obedient to You. As You said to Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads. And he stopped kicking. And he surrendered his life. I pray for that person, God, that may be in here today that hasn't surrendered. They talk about it. They say that they are believers, but they haven't surrendered their life to You. God, right now, I just pray that You will point that out to them. God, that You will cause them to give their life to You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.